I would like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. Now we are in the beginning of probably a year-long study of this incredible Gospel. And we will be taking a bite every week and looking to see what God would teach us. But remember that this is a book that speaks about the glory of God as seen in the face of Christ. And so many of you have never really gone through the book of John. We take it, we look at various passages and find great comfort in it. But I want to exhort you and encourage you to look at this as a journey we're going to go through. And some of the things that we looked at last week and we will look at this morning will become more full, more complete as we continue through the rest of the book. But up front, the thoughts are very succinct. They're overlaid. They are intended to lay down a foundation upon which the rest of the book can be understood as we follow the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture this morning will bring comfort to some and consternation to others. This is a passage of Scripture that will be one passage of Scripture upon many other passages that will follow that will speak about the power of God in salvation. And so I want to encourage you and exhort you to withhold your judgment of some of these passages until all have been taught. This is an attempt to go through a book and let the book speak. And so I set that out in advance, because sometimes as we look at a passage of Scripture, we don't really have the opportunity or give it the time to develop the theme throughout the rest of the book. So I'm exhorting you to not overreact, but to allow the Word of God to do its work and to sit back and to consider the truths that John is spelling out for us. They are incredible. There is one constant in the universe, and there is one constant that is written for us in the book of John, and it is the glory of God. God is glorious, and He is zealous for His glory. It is declared in the heavens that He created. Day and night, there is a witness to His glory. Both have a glory of their own. The light in the day warms, brightens, and enlivens the earth. Without light, there can be no life upon the earth. The moon, however, gives testimony in the night to the light of the sun. Borrowing from these stellar observations, the Apostle John describes Jesus Christ as the true light. The true light that shines in the darkness. John the Baptist could be likened to the moon that reflects the glory of the sun. S-U-N. S-O-N. They both seem to fit. One is the source of life and light. The other gives off the glory of the greater light. That will help us to understand the role and the life of not just John the Baptist, but ourselves. This is the measure of a man or woman's greatness, their capacity to glorify God. We have so many different ways of evaluating someone's worth or their accomplishments. But the Bible assigns to those who know how to glorify God the best, as the greatest. And throughout the ages, God uses those in whose hands His glory is safe. The temptation facing all of us is to rob God of His glory. Idolatry, for example, robs God of His glory, whether it is carved in stone or conceived in our heart. We commit idolatry both in public as well as in private. Strange things seem to happen to us when we are in the public arena. Some crave the center of attention. They strive for applause by bringing attention to themselves through self-adoration, self-righteous accomplishments, or even through self-pity. Some take on an altogether different persona in public, especially when they are the center of attention. They dominate and override the conversations of other people for personal glorification. Their stage becomes a platform for selfish gain. The spotlight becomes a warm light for ego bathing. The microphone becomes a wand. But one can also rob God of His glory in the confines of our secret world. When no one is around to hear us, to see us, we are tempted to be consumed with self-pity, jealousy, revenge, and covetousness. You've said, well, I don't think those are idolatry, are they? Well, in many ways they are, and I'll tell you why. They are an expression of idolatry because what really becomes first and foremost is us, rather than God. When we are consumed with these things in our private, secret world, we are detracting from the purpose for which we were created, which is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So regardless of the form that idolatry takes, it robs God of glory that is due His name. God's glory, however, was never more safe in the hands of a man than when it was in the hands of a man by the name of John the Baptist. He was sent from God for this purpose of glorifying Christ. Jesus Christ was the glory of God veiled in human flesh. John held the news, the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ, very carefully in his hands. He did not draw attention to himself, but rather in everything he did, attempted to bring glory to Christ. He pointed people to him. So we can call John the Baptist the reflector of the one true light, who is Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 1 that we read previously, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. His name means Jehovah is gracious. Zechariah and Elizabeth were his parents, making him not only of priestly descent, but also of the descent of Mary, making John and Jesus cousins, if you would. In the text, however, John is contrasted to the one true light. Jesus was in the beginning with God. John was sent from God. Jesus was God, but John was a man. Jesus was the light. John reflected the light. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the scriptures tell us that John is the termination of the Old Testament law and the prophets. All of that is to bring into proper perspective the place of this man. Considered in the Scriptures as one of the truly great men who ever lived. But his greatness was measured because of his capacity to do one thing, to glorify God. And that is why he is worthy to be studied and to see how he lived his life. And there will be much more that would be brought out in this gospel from the Apostle John. John's ministry was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, which said that he would prepare the way of the Lord. He was no reed shaking in the wind of controversy. He was a stalwart. He was a man who, if anything, created the controversy because he did one thing very well, which was what? Point people to the glory of God. He was like the prophet Elijah in the sense that he was one crying out in the wilderness, calling for people to repent. He dressed in camel's hair clothing or skins and wore a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey, and his message was one of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And who was about to walk upon the scene to reveal the kingdom? It was none other than Jesus Christ, who we will encounter later in this chapter. In the wilderness near the river Jordan, John called people to repent and be baptized. He drew large crowds from various parts of Israel. There were those in the crowd who openly received him and those who openly or even secretly rejected him. Religious leaders from Jerusalem were those who often rejected him. Matter of fact, they at one time said that he's a man who has a demon because of his passion for the glory of God. And John boldly responded to them and called them a brood of deadly vipers. He was as tender as he was tough. And to those who confessed their sins, he baptized in preparation for the one who would come and baptize in the Spirit. This man was sent from God to be a witness. Verse 7, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. The word here for witness is a word that sounds familiar to a word that we have in our English. The word in the Greek for witness is martyrion. From that word we get our English word martyr. If one is a witness for Jesus Christ, one must be willing to count the cost and be willing to pay it. John did and lost his life at the hands of a tyrant. This man was called by God, in essence, to take the witness stand and to testify to the glory of Christ in the world. He was God's agent by which all might believe. Notice how he puts that here, John does. He came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. What is really interesting here, and you will see this connecting with the later truth that comes here in a few moments. John's ministry and life ambition was to glorify God so that what? All might believe. Do all believe? No. Did all believe John? No. Did all receive Christ? No. But his goal, his life ambition as one who glorifies God is that his life might have the impact of radiating the light of Christ that all might believe. Because John does not know who is going to believe. Neither do I know who is going to believe. Do you follow that? That's his life ambition. His glory was to glorify God and in the process that other people might believe. A witness proclaims the glory of Christ without prejudice to anyone. The invitation to Christ is not selective, but it is universal. God has ordained that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To hear the gospel, we are told in Romans that a preacher must be sent. John was a preacher sent to bear witness to the light. We are also called to preach Christ. To preach Christ to all. To every man and woman. To some, the cross will be foolishness. To others, it will be the power and wisdom of God. We are not called to peddle God's word to find acceptance with religious consumers, nor are we called to be what some people refer to as soul winners. If you explain that right, I will accept that. But no man is a soul winner. He is a reflector of the light of Christ. These terms need to, from time to time, be examined because they give the impression that salvation is a work of the pastor or the preacher, his persuasion, his charisma. But as we will see, salvation is not a work of a man, even the work of a preacher. Every person who calls themselves a Christian is a light. Now, the big question we have to ask ourselves is, but what kind of light are we? Are we a reflector of the true light, or do we detract people, obscure the light, because we draw attention to ourselves? This man, John, was not that light. Look what he says in verse 8. He was not that light. Referring back to verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John is not that light, but he is a light, reflected light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He did not promote himself. He preached and he pointed people to Christ. His life motto was in keeping with his view of his life purpose. It is that he might increase, but that I might decrease. That is the process of glorifying God. Where what we do and how people think of us is less important than what people hear and see about Christ. John was the lamp of truth shining in darkness. Christ was the light, and he was, if you would, the lamp or the vessel of light. For this, Christ and the Scriptures say, John was great. So what do we learn? Remember we said that last week. As we start going through this book, these things were written that you may believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you might have faith in His name and have life, life evermore. So what do we learn? What do we learn just from these few verses? We need to ask ourselves, why should my faith be strengthened from learning these things? Let me suggest a few things. If we could see evangelism as simply declaring what we know to be true about the glory of Christ and leave the results with Him, there would be a whole new boldness to proclaim the gospel to all men everywhere. God uses those in whose hands His glory is safe. That is why it is important for us, where possible the spotlight comes upon us, to make sure that we do not bathe in it. We do not enjoy it more than we should. It is a great temptation to have one of these little things in front of you. This is a microphone for anybody who's on a tape. Something happens to us where what we say, what we sing, what happens up here is something that it becomes a form of idolatry. And it is so important that if God gives to us His glory, that we present His glory in such a way that the attention is not to the man, but to the message, to Christ Himself. Perhaps it would be good to put up here in the pulpit, as it has been on other pastors' pulpits, these words, that they may see Christ. We could even put that on our car. We drive in the car. That they may see Christ. Ooh, how would that change the way we drive? Please don't make a bumper sticker with that, though. I think our theology might be best left within the car and not a bumper sticker. But you get the idea. The great concern is that we humbly give God the glory. It's not about us. It just isn't about us. It's about Him. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. The measure of a person's greatness is what? Their capacity to glorify God. Those who see the splendor of Christ's glory are the most willing and the most prepared to share the gospel. I sincerely believe that our generation doesn't need better methods. What we need is men and women who have seen the glory of Christ so powerfully that they will boldly share it with others. Just tell people how glorious this God is. You don't have to remember that you had all the points of your presentation exactly right, and that you didn't get the passage of Scripture out of order when you had memorized it this way. There's a place for that. But if we would just open up and tell people how wonderful and how glorious this God is, that God then would do His work in and through us as His reflectors of His light. Now, Jesus Christ, as is said here, is the true illuminator of God's glory. Look at verses 9 through 11. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. You find that very similar thing said in the prologue. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not embrace Him, did not welcome Him, did not receive it. Jesus Christ is the true life, the true light, who gives light to every man, we are told. By referring to Christ as the true light, John is saying at least three things. And you will see this played out later in the book or the gospel. The first is this: if Jesus Christ is the true light, He is the legitimate light. That is, He is legitimate, the one true light, distinct from the one who transforms Himself into an angel of light. He is the legitimate light. And there are many false lights in the world today. Christ is the legitimate one. It's also true that He is the true light in the sense that He is the real light, in contrast to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of those. He is the light, and those were the shadows. So there's a sense in which He is the real light. There's a sense in which He is also the genuine light. That is, that His glory is essential and underived. He has a glory of His own. His glory then is not like that of the moon. His glory is like that of the sun. He is the one true source of radiant light. John was a reflector of that light. We are reflectors of that light. Jesus claimed in the Gospel of John, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. You will see this repeated throughout this book of Christ, who talks about the glory that he once had with the Father. It is now veiled in human flesh as he walked amongst the apostles and those who followed him. But we see the glory of God as we look into and gaze into the face of Jesus Christ, even as it is written in the Scriptures. John also claimed Christ was the true light given to every man. And this also has various implications. The first is that he is the one who illuminates every man in the sense that he has given them general revelation of his glory. We find one of the best passages to teach that in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, which says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not what? Glorify him. There we come back to that important thought. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice the sense of light and dark. What distinguished them was ingratitude, not gratitude. Self-glorification, or glorification of other things rather than glorifying God. Men are also, we are told, accountable. All men are accountable before God, not just for general revelation, but the revelation of his law that is placed in the conscience of men. That law which either accuses or excuses his thoughts, his deeds, and his words. All men, therefore, are without excuse before God, because he's revealed himself to them. There's another sense in which he is also the true light, which lightens every man, in the sense that he authenticates or exposes what is in the dark. John 3:19. We'll get there later on next year. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He was the light, and he exposed the wickedness and the evil of the heart. It says as well that he was in the world, in the cosmos. This refers back to Christ. The Word was with God in the beginning, the life and the light of men. But he entered into time and space, God with us, Emmanuel. Now here's also a help, hopefully, as we move ahead in the book. I'm sort of laying down some stepping stones so that when we get to other passages, we may be going, I think I remember a little bit about what he said. That'll be my best bet that you'll remember a little bit. Is that when John uses the word cosmos, there are different uses or implications of that same word. For example, the word world can refer to the planet, the world, the domain of humanity. It can also refer to the general public, not meaning everyone. For example, in the Gospel it says, and the whole world came to hear Jesus preach. Well, the whole world wasn't there. But John uses it that way. It can also relate to all humanity. Everyone. It can also relate to every ethnic group. All the world. Both Jew and Gentile. That is a little bit like the song, "We are the world, we are the people." That use of the word. The world also has a hostile connotation. The world in antagonism to God. And the world can also be used as describing a system, value system of humanity. What determines the use or the understanding of that word? It should be the context and parallel passages that will help us understand these things. I lay that down now because the question is going to come up in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and yet we read as well that God is angry with the wicked. So we're going to have to do some work later on down the line to understand who is the world, where is the world, what is the world. The wonder of the incarnation, however, is captured by John when he says that God was in the world he created. That is a wonder. Verse 3 explains that. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now let's just step back from these truths. They're probably too familiar to us in some ways. Step back and just consider what John has just said. The one who tumbled the galaxies into outer space, the one who measured the depths of the oceans with his hands, the one who breathed life into Adam, was the same one who entered into the world as a baby. He was with God in the beginning, and yet he came to be with us. He who created life was conceived in the womb of a woman. He whose hands once formed the great forests, as we will see later in John, is one who willingly stretched out his hands to be crucified on a tree. But the irony of this is that he came into the world which he created, and he was rejected by the world. The world rejected the true light because it loves the darkness, prefers the darkness. The light is seen as foolishness. And we see in Paul that this foolishness that comes from man's response to the light comes partly because we are told that the evil one, that Satan, blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they do not see the light of Christ shining upon them. When Christ visited planet Earth, he was not even known or recognized or accepted by the people he created. One of the other things that is incredible here for us is he was also not even accepted by his own people. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you because you've been chosen out of the world. He was disowned by his own people. The people who should have recognized him, who had the scriptures, who had heard the prophets, who had the law, rejected him. And the prophet Isaiah saw this. In Isaiah chapter 1, says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Isaiah 53 tells us that the one who was to come, and did come, he would come and there would be no beauty that we would desire him. That's not just a description of his beauty, but it's also a description of the darkness and the blindness of our hearts. Now here is the mystery of all ages. Why would the God of the universe endure the inhumanity of men? I don't think there is a better explanation than that this God is a God of love and grace. Would God's holy purposes be thwarted by men's rejection? Proverbs tells us, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel stands forever. What He has determined to do, He will do. Now, we come to verses 12 through 13. Jesus Christ is not just the illuminator of the glory of God, He is also, in this context, seen as the regenerator of God's children for His glory. Look at verses 12 through 13. But as many as received Him... Notice that it says that the world rejected Him. Does that mean everybody? No. He's saying here that, but those who did receive Him. In other words, who's our first prime example? The Apostle John. Or John the Baptist. He said, but as many as received Him, to them He, that is the light or the Word or Christ, gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God to those who believe in His name. Please unpack this for me for just a moment. How is it to be explained that the nation of Israel disowned Christ while individuals received Him as their Savior? Why did the apostles like John, the apostle himself, believe in Christ? How did others like the apostles become children of God? This is John's introductory statement that will be woven throughout the rest of the book about the sovereign power of God's grace. Before anyone reacts against this, please just continue to walk through the book with us to see how it is taught, how it is intricately woven throughout this book. We are told that those who receive Christ were given the power, some translations that, or the right, but it is also the authority to become the children of God. Salvation, notice here, is always a gift from God, not earned or deserved. And those who believe were those given to Christ by the Father before the world began. We'll find that in John chapter 17. Jesus taught, many are called, few are chosen. Those who are chosen are those chosen according to His pleasure. Paul will talk about that in Ephesians. Those who believe in His name are those who are born from above. Now that will become a topic in chapter 3 with a man we'll encounter by the name of Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? We'll hit that later. Those who believe in His name are those who are born from above. They are empowered by God to believe. This is what is often referred to as predestination. One accepts Christ at the same moment he receives the power to become the children of God. This is the doctrine of regeneration. We'll come up full blown in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 1:18 explains it this way. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. John further explains this gift from God. Look at what he says in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's clarifying now how one does become born into the kingdom of God, how one becomes a child of God. Some take verse 13 historically as a reference to the incarnation, saying this is not so much about salvation, but it is about the incarnation. But you'll notice in verse 13 that the best text that we have, verse 13 says, who were, plural, born not of blood nor the will of the flesh. In other words, this appears to be a reference to those in the world who will believe Christ. It's not a singular which would relate to Christ, use of who was in born of not born of the blood. At any rate, What he is saying here is that these who were born, who received Christ, were not born of blood. In other words, they did not become children of God through biological birth or descent. They didn't inherit this because you were born in a Christian family, in a great Jewish family. This will become a theme for Nicodemus to deal with, as we said. The children of God are also not born of the will of the flesh. Some say that what he means by this is that our flesh does not will God. The desire of the flesh is not God. No man seeks after God, we are told. So that the flesh itself does not, one is not born because of the flesh. Others have said that he means by the will of the flesh, by an emotional response. And certainly I think that's helpful for us to say, that it is not the work of a man who can heighten the emotions of a people to do what he asks them to do. Man is not born because of that emotional response or somebody to try to pique their emotions. Those who believed were not even born of the decisions of the human will. You search the scripture and try to find some other way to understand it. It just, that's what it says. Man is enslaved to his fleshly desires and does not come to true faith by the power nor even the persuasion of another man. And the affirmative side is simply said this, that he is born by God, by his power, by his purpose, by his pleasure. Acts 13:48 talks about the growth of the early church in these terms. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Those who believed and were born of God were saved and called with a holy calling. They were not called according to their works, but according to God's own purposes before time began. He brought them forth by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of the creatures. Those who believe are a chosen generation, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's see if there's some way to put some perspective on some of these things for just a moment. Colonel James Irwin, one of the astronauts from NASA, who became one of those few men chosen to be a pedestrian on the moon. As he was coming back to Earth, he thought about his place in history. Listen to what he says. And I was returning to Earth, I realized that I was a servant, not a celebrity. I am here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I have experienced that others might know what? The glory of God. That's what I might have expected John the Baptist to say. James Irwin and John both realized that God is glorious. The greatness of a man or a woman is their capacity to glorify God. God uses those in whose hands his glory is safe, who humble themselves, point people to Christ. And those who are most convinced of the supremacy of Christ's glory compared to anything else in the world, are the most prepared and willing to share the gospel everywhere. There is one constant in the universe. What is it? God is glorious. And may we declare the glory of Christ. Declare it everywhere to every man, that all might believe. Let's pray. Our Father, there are things that have been spoken today as we read from your word that really fall into the category of the mysterious, the unknown. One of the great unknowns for us this morning is why would you, knowing who we are, choose to shine the light of Christ on us and to give us new life. That's the mystery. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We pray that as Your people, as a church, we will just simply share with people, the workplace, at home, in the neighborhood, wherever we go, how wonderful You are. If we're not convinced of that, then I'm sure that we are not lights that reflect Your glory. Pray that You'd forgive us of being people who often draw so much attention to ourselves rather than to You. It's just so like us, Father. It's part of our nature, and we ask You to forgive us of that and help us to promote Christ rather than ourselves. We thank You for this time of year. It gives us an opportunity to tell other people about the glory of Christ, that He who created all things came into the world. We pray, Father, we will be bold and confident enough to share that truth with them, that all might believe. Father, may You use even now the gifts that we give to You. May Christ be glorified in all ways. Bless the music, the song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.